We're in a summer series called How Church Works, and throughout that series, we're asking and answering questions like, what is the church? What are the things that are supposed to happen when God's people gather together as the church? What is the purpose of the church? And with all of these questions, of course, we're turning to the Bible to see what God's design for the church is. And as we go through various scriptures each week, I have the verses up on the screens and you can follow along that way. A lot of people like to follow along with a paper Bible. And if you would like to do that and don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I just want to invite you to take one with you. Now, before I go any further, I do want to acknowledge, and we'll hear more about this later because we need to, but someone at our church has received no small miracle. And those of you who have been... Well, there's one too, so... Yep, maybe a little, but after a year, Matt is has gotten a job. So, what did you tell me? Over 50 interviews, over 60 interviews. So, praise the Lord for that. We've been praying for that. That hasn't always been on the prayer sheet, but what has been on the prayer sheet a lot recently is this lady over here, Cindy Roeder, is here with us this morning, and you know, we've been praying and praying and praying, and there was a moment there where I thought, well, maybe, Lord, it's just her time to go see you, and it wasn't. It wasn't. So praise the Lord for that. So good to have you here with us this morning. Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, the power of prayer really brought you back from death's doorstep to be back here with us. So I want to just pause for a moment and thank the Lord for this, and then we'll move into what we're going to be looking at this morning. So, Lord, we're reminded in both of these stories of your faithfulness and your perfect timing, even when it doesn't seem like it by our standards. And so with Matt, it took a long time, but he's found just such a great fit for his gifts and his personality and all of that. So, Lord, thank you for answering that prayer. And then, Lord, for Cindy, we're just so grateful. So grateful that you have brought her back to us, and her health continues to improve, and she continues to gain strength, and we're just so grateful. So thank you, Lord, for that, and for all of the other things we bring to you each week, and some of those remain unanswered, but these give us hope that you do hear us and you do answer in your timing. So, Lord, we continue to trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, our topic this week in that broader conversation about the church is the topic of baptism. As I said last week, most Protestant churches recognize just two ordinances or sacraments that were given to the church by Jesus. We talked about one of those last Sunday, communion or the Lord's Supper. And today we want to talk about what the Bible has to say about baptism. One of the things that I had hoped to accomplish last week when we looked at the Lord's Supper I hoped to raise our understanding of the importance of it. And I know that at least for some of you, that happened. A deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation, a greater importance on it. Today, as we look at baptism, my goal really is the same. Because my sense is that among many Christians today, baptism seems to be considered sort of an optional add-on to the Christian life. I was trying to think of examples, maybe sort of like supersizing your order at McDonald's when that was a thing. You know, you don't really need it, but hey, you know, why not get the supersized drink or fries? Or maybe this one. I heard of this example this week where a car dealer will try to upsell you by offering to fill your tires with nitrogen. Really expensive to do this, okay? The air we breathe is 78% nitrogen. So, I looked and everybody said it doesn't really do anything. So if you're here and you've done the nitrogen thing in your tires, I'm sorry. I don't get it. But you know what? In the same way, many people, many Christians view baptism as optional. And I think added to that, you have this reality. Getting up in front of people, a congregation, to then get dunked in water has got to be right up there with one of the most terrifying things a person could do, right? I know this from conversations with some of you. So for a lot of people, as a friend of mine says, the squeeze just isn't worth the juice, right? It's, it might be important, but for me, this is going to be optional. And what I want us to see this morning, what I want us to understand from the Bible is that baptism isn't an optional add-on or upsell. Baptism was commanded by Jesus himself, and all believers are supposed to do it. Now, there's several important truths about baptism that we're going to look at from the Bible this morning, and what I just said is really, really important, because I'm not talking about Baptist doctrine here. Grace is a Baptist church, and we do hold certain beliefs about baptism. But I want us to consider what the Bible says about baptism, okay? I grew up in a Baptist church. I've only ever been in a Baptist church. But when it comes to things like this, I don't care about that, and you shouldn't either. What we should care about is what the Bible says on these matters, and especially these important ordinances or sacraments that the Lord has given us, okay? So here we go. I'm going to give you five truths about baptism from the Bible. There are more than that, but five is enough for this morning. Five truths that should help us to see that this is not an optional add-on to our faith. Here they are. First thing we need to understand about baptism is that the Lord Jesus himself commanded this. And he commanded it in a way that it continues as an ongoing ordinance for us. We get that from Matthew 28, especially verses 19 and 20. Very familiar passage to many of you, but let's turn and look at it together. Matthew 28, that's on page 800 of the Bibles that the ushers handed out. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, we read that Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the first thing to notice here is that this command comes with the authority of Jesus. All authority has been given to me, he said. And at toward the end of this statement, it says that we are to do this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. So what Jesus is saying here is really, really important. So backed with all of the authority of the King of the universe, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples is the main verb in this statement. So why am I focused on that? Well, because there are two supporting verbs, participles for you grammar freaks, that tell us how to do that, okay? So we make disciples, he says, first, by baptizing them, and secondly, by teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. Now, there's a lot in here that we could unpack, but for this morning, I want us to see simply this. Baptizing and getting baptized comes as a command to us from Jesus. He didn't see it as an optional add-on. Disciples of Jesus, those who have committed to following him, get baptized and obey the teachings of Jesus. That's the first thing that we need to understand when we're talking about baptism. It's a holy ordinance commanded by Jesus himself. Second thing that we have to understand about baptism is sort of the meaning behind it. Okay, why did Jesus command this? Why was it so important to him? And there's several places we could look at in our Bibles for the answer to this, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul says to the believers there in Rome, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying that in baptism, and this is my second point, in baptism we illustrate, we express our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In baptism, we are saying that the old person has died. Your old self of unbelief, rebellion, even idolatry has died. And the new you of faith and submission and treasuring Christ has come into being. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says it this way, the old person is dead and an entirely new person is born. This is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John 3. Remember what he said? You got to get born again. You have to be born from above. And we signify that when we're baptized in obedience to Jesus. Okay? So baptism was commanded by Jesus. Second truth, baptism illustrates our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Thirdly, we need to understand something about the mode of baptism. And I want to be sensitive here this morning in how I present this, because I know that we have people, brothers and sisters among us, who were baptized by another mode than what we practice here at Grace. But I also have to be true to what the Bible says and even what the practice throughout church history would teach us. So here it is. Just as plainly as I can say it, biblical baptism is by immersion. What do I mean by that? Well, the Greek word under our English word baptize is baptizo. Okay, that's the Greek word. What does it mean? It means to completely immerse in water, to submerge, to dunk into water. It's what the word means. And that meaning, think about it with me here, is consistent with what we said it represents, isn't it? We just read that baptism illustrates our union with Christ in what way? In his death, his burial and resurrection. Can you see how going down into the water illustrates that? In going down into the water, we illustrate the death of our old self. And in coming up out of the water, we symbolize our being raised to new life in Christ. The picture makes sense with the meaning of the literal meaning of the word. Now, biblically, there is absolutely no example ever of sprinkling a person or even of pouring water over a person. Any of the descriptions we have in the Bible of a person being baptized include language like this: going down into the water and coming up out of the water. That's not something that happens when you sprinkle or pour. In the Bible, baptism is always by immersion. What about church history? I mean, that carries some weight, not the weight that the Bible does. But even church history attests to this, because until the 12th century, even the Roman Catholic Church practiced baptism by immersion. Now, they practiced infant baptism by immersion, which is sort of, I read that they would blow in their face and the baby would go just like that, you know, do it quick. Biblical baptism is always by immersion. Throughout the Bible, throughout most of church history, it was the agreed upon way to baptize a person. Now, does that mean that other modes are sinful or that they don't count as real baptism? I don't think so. In fact, these other modes, like sprinkling or pouring, were used because the person was unable to be immersed, usually because of some sickness. This might appall you. I have baptized a person by sprinkling in a hospital room. The person wasn't expected to survive, and in fact, they did not. The symbolism of the death, burial, and resurrection wasn't there, but the heart desire of the person to identify with Christ in baptism was there. So they asked, would I baptize them? So I did. It wasn't the mode that the Bible shows us, but I think it was real and valid. So while the biblical model and even the meaning of the word baptize show us that immersion is the normal way that it should be done, I believe there can be exceptions to that. Okay? So let's move on to the fourth biblical truth about baptism. And I have to say this, for us at Grace, this is a non-negotiable. It's big. It's really, really big. Always, 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 when the Bible talks about being baptized, the people being baptized are already believers. 100% of the time. Always, conversion precedes baptism. So we have a lot of them in the book of Acts, so let me hit some of these examples. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at that first day of Pentecost, right? And in his sermon, he presents the gospel to these people. And Luke tells us that when they heard it, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter said to them, "You must all repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah, to show that you've received the forgiveness from your sin." And then verse 41, Luke says this, Acts 2:41. "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them." They accepted Peter's message about who Jesus was, and then they were baptized. Here's another one, Acts chapter 8. Philip is preaching in Samaria. And verse 12 tells us that when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed, then they were baptized. Just a few verses down from that, the Lord led Philip to go down toward Gaza. And there he met this Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the book of Isaiah, remember? And he asked Philip to explain it to him. And so Philip showed him that Isaiah was talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And then in verse 36, it says, as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? And Philip said, verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Again, belief first, then baptism. Acts 9, story of Paul's conversion. Paul was in Damascus, and the Lord tells a man named Ananias to go to the house Paul is staying at and lay hands on him. And when he does that, Paul receives the Holy Spirit. The scales that had blinded him fell from his eyes, and he got up, and he was baptized. He encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. He had this genuine conversion experience with Ananias and received the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized. Acts 10, Peter's preaching at a Roman centurion's house. That centurion's name was Cornelius. Wonderful story about the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And in some ways, the story, I think, is as much about Peter's conversion in accepting Gentiles into the faith as it is about Cornelius. Anyway, Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus to these Gentiles, and they begin to believe and receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on them, and then Peter says, can anyone object to their being baptized, now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They believed first, and then they were baptized. Acts 16, we have a story of Paul taking the gospel to Europe. City of Philippi, Paul meets a woman named Lydia, who was a worshiper of God, but hadn't heard the gospel about Jesus. Okay? So she's kind of on the right path. She's religious. She believes in God, but she hasn't heard about Jesus yet. And so he explained the gospel to her. And Acts 16 tells us that the Lord opened her heart to receive what Paul was saying. And she believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And then Paul baptized her. Acts 18. I'm just trying to show you this is all the way through, right? We have the story of the gospel coming to Corinth in Acts 18. There was a man there, Luke tells us, named Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue. And in verse 8, we read that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord, along with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. We could go on and on, you guys. The clear evidence in the New Testament is that conversion to Christ precedes baptism. So at Grace, we hold a firm line on this, what we call believer's baptism. We just don't see that the Bible supports baptizing people who have not made their own profession of faith. That's what we mean when we say believer's baptism. Now, I know that many in this room come from a tradition where they baptize infants. So am I speaking out against that this morning? It depends, really. I've been to a lot of infant baptisms, and many of them use the same kind of language we use when we do parent-child dedications. And in those, the parents are promising to raise the child in a home where the Lord is honored. The parents promise to teach the child about the Lord, and they pray to the Lord, that the child will come to faith in Jesus, even at an early age, that they would do that. And so if you're here this morning and you were baptized as an infant and that's what your parents did with you, in no way am I saying that that was wrong. However, I am saying that biblically speaking, it wasn't baptism. It's a dedication of the child to the Lord. It's what Jesus' parents did with him. You remember? When he was just a baby, they took him to be dedicated to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But even Jesus, when he was about 30 years old, was baptized. So they're not the same thing, okay? Some others of you were baptized in a tradition that believes that baptism saves you. We call that belief regenerative baptism. That baptism saves you. And I want to say that biblically speaking, that's just not so. Baptism doesn't save you. Putting your faith and trust in Jesus is what saves you. Okay? I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. I've worn a wedding ring for 43 years now. And when Becky put this on my finger, she said, "With this ring, I thee wed." Old language, right? I said the same words to her when I placed the ring on her finger. Now let me ask you, any of you think that this is what made me married? No, it didn't. It was an outward symbol to all the world of our love and commitment. It symbolized the vows that we made that day. What made us married? Those covenant vows to one another. That's what made us married, right? So in the same way, baptism doesn't save you, but it is a public symbol of what has happened to you on the inside. Because of our belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been saved from our sins. And in baptism, we seal that confession of faith in Jesus. "With this ring I thee wed, with this baptism I do unite with Christ." That's the parallel, at least one way of seeing it. Okay, so baptism is for believers, Christians, who desire to unite with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, one more truth from the Bible about baptism. We've already seen it in many of those examples I read from Acts about belief in Christ needing to precede baptism. And I didn't highlight it when I was going through it, but we can see in all of those instances that baptism happened immediately or very, very soon after belief. Okay? And I don't know if this is global. I don't think it is. I think it's sort of unique to our Western, maybe even American church culture. We have this really strange phenomenon where someone can come to faith in Christ, experience God's amazing salvation, even be really faithful in the life of their church, but they somehow have this idea that they can wait around until they're ready. Whatever that means, wait around until they're ready to get baptized. And that way of thinking about baptism just is nowhere in the Bible. The pattern throughout the New Testament is genuine conversion, and then pretty quickly, if not immediately, think of that Ethiopian. He understands, puts his faith in Jesus. "There's some water. Can we do this now?" "Yep." Okay. Really quickly, if not immediately, the new believer gets baptized. And this gets back to what I was saying at the beginning of my sermon. Many Christians have adopted this view of baptism that says it's optional. It's an add-on. It's not really necessary. And I hope what I've been laying out here for us this morning has shown that this is just not biblical. That's not true. Baptism was commanded by the Lord as a way for believers to unite with him in his death and resurrection. Now, there may be a lot of reasons that a person delays obeying that command. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to leave it to the Holy Spirit and you to wrestle with this, okay? There might be a lot of reasons for delaying the obeying of that command, but at some point, delayed obedience becomes blatant disobedience. Now, it's possible that some of you have not been baptized because you just didn't understand the importance of it. No one had ever taught on it. Hopefully this sermon has addressed that. Jesus commanded it. The Bible explains the importance of it by what it symbolized, but maybe you've never been told that before. Now you have. Okay? Now you have. It's possible that some of you don't want to be baptized because you don't want to get up in front of people, or maybe you've just got a fear of people seeing you wet, you know? I don't like getting in shorts on a Sunday morning and baptizing people. You see my skinny white legs and my fat belly as my shirt sticks to it, and I get that. But I can assure you that no one, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, no one is thinking, I always wondered what they would look like with wet hair. Now I know. No one is thinking that. They're celebrating with you. If you've been here for a baptism, people applaud, they cheer, they're celebrating, just like guests at a wedding that you're taking this step of faith and obedience to Jesus. Probably most of them are doing what I remember even as a child. I remember my grandmother doing this. She would always cry at baptisms. And I asked her why. She said, because it reminds me of my own baptism and when I made that commitment to the Lord. Much like many of us, if we go to a wedding, we remember our own vows, don't we? The promises that we made as we hear the bride and groom making their vows to one another. Here's another reason some people may have put off baptism. For some, pride is what is keeping them from getting baptized. Maybe that's you. You've been around Grace for a long, long time. Clearly are a devoted follower of Jesus. Everyone probably assumes you got baptized a long, long time ago. What are they going to think? And I'll just say this, these are strong words too, but pride in any form that keeps you from obeying Jesus, it's a sin. You know, just yesterday, a friend of ours came out on Facebook admitting to alcoholism. That addiction had kept them in bondage for a long time. And they realized that part of what they needed to do was make it public. They needed to let all their friends know that this was true of them, but they were determined to be on this new path to recovery. They needed the accountability. They needed people to know. You know what? No one's judging her. No one. They're standing with her in celebrating this new road to recovery. So let me just say again, because I think it's really important. Delayed obedience turns into blatant disobedience at some point. When you understand that baptism is a command and you choose, for whatever reasons, okay, whatever the reasons are, you choose not to obey that command, it's disobedience. So as I close, let me see if I can just bring some application to us here. We've looked at what the Bible says about baptism. What do we do with all this? I had 5 points in my message. I don't have 5 for my conclusion, just 2, okay? First of all, if you have never believed in the truth about Jesus who died for your sins, was buried and raised again on the 3rd day so that you could be forgiven of your sins, die to the old person and be raised to new life in him, if you've never made a decision to make him your king and to follow him into his kingdom way where he promises life abundant, if you've never done that, I want to say to you, don't delay. This message on baptism won't make any sense to you if you've not done that. Remember, it's a sign, an outward sign of something that has happened internally. So if you don't know him, my plea would just be believe today. I mean, we looked at 6 accounts of people who heard about the message of Jesus and believed in him right there. And that would be my plea for any of you who don't know him. Put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and King. Secondly, if you've never been baptized as a believer, not talking about being baptized or dedicated to the Lord as an infant, I'm talking about believer's baptism. If you've never done that, why not? What answer would you give in light of what we have seen in the Bible this morning? Earlier this week, I toyed with the idea of filling the baptistry tank and just inviting anyone who wanted to take care of this. Come on up, let's get this done, right? And for logistical reasons, I chose not to do that. But if that's you, if you've realized today that it's time, Jesus commanded this, it's a sign of your commitment to him, you want to just get this done. Let's do it. If that's you, would you just write baptism on your connection card? Ushers haven't picked them up yet, so there's time. If you're concerned about somebody seeing you write that down, okay, drop it in the offering boxes in the lobby. I mean, they're going to see you get wet, so don't worry about them seeing you write baptism. If you have put your faith in Jesus and you want to get baptized, you want to obey his command, we can take care of that as early as next Sunday. It's not scheduled, but we'll do it. Okay? If that doesn't work for you, we can do it the following Sunday. If that doesn't work for you, come to family camp. We'll baptize you in the Nehalem River. Okay? That's coming up soon. Pretty neat. Okay? Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Is there a benefit to it? I think so. Because time and time again, people tell me that when they get baptized, something special happened in that moment. That there was a new sense of the Holy Spirit's power flowing through their life, helping them to live out this Christian life that we talk about. I've heard it enough that I believe it's true. Okay? Kind of like last week when we were talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. I don't understand how all of this works. I just know that it does. There's something of God's grace that comes when we choose to obey Him in any way. And I think that's especially true in the waters of baptism. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for Your death on the cross to pay for our sins. Thank You that You didn't stay dead, that You were raised to life and will one day return to be with us. We thank You, Lord, for these sacraments that You have given to us as a church. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we remember and commune and look with hope to Your return. Thank You for this ordinance of baptism, a way for us to ceremonially unite with You in Your death, burial, and resurrection. So may we view it not only as a command, but a beautiful way for us to pledge our covenant vows to You. And where we have not obeyed You in this area or have treated it too lightly, too flippantly, Lord, we ask that You would forgive us. Help us not to do that again. We love You, Lord, and we commit ourselves now to following You all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's your desire to follow